Take your Bibles, if you would, to begin this morning and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll look at some familiar verses, and I'd like to do a little study this morning on the Holy Spirit. It was kind of spurred on by a personal curiosity that I had. I didn't feel like, of the three persons of the Godhead, I think it's easy for us to grasp who God the Father is. You know, he's God Almighty. He's on the throne in heaven. He's ruling and reigning. As far as picturing God the Father and understanding him, that's pretty simple. That's pretty easy. And then Jesus Christ, of course, is pretty easy for us to grasp. He was God manifest in the flesh. He came to this earth. He lived. He died on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He's the author of our salvation. He ascended up into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's easy for us to grasp. But if there is one member of the Godhead that is a little more ambiguous, it certainly is the Holy Spirit. Although when you look in Scripture and you study it out, and which I was blessed to do, kind of just study it a little bit, it's really not that confusing. It's not ambiguous. The Scripture speaks of him all through the Bible. And if you just simply go by what Scripture says, you're not going to run into error. And yet, we see all around us many groups that misrepresent him, that misunderstand the Holy Spirit, that ascribe to him activities that are nothing more than carnality and foolishness. And that's not right. It's not right for them to not base their understanding of him on Scripture. It's also wouldn't be right for us, and I'm not saying we do, but sometimes I think there's a tendency, there's an opportunity for us to be in error by somewhat diminishing and underemphasizing him by saying, you know, those people, those Pentecostals over there, that's kind of their deal. And for us here as Bible-believing Baptists, the Holy Spirit, we kind of gloss over him a little bit because we don't want to be confused with what they're doing. And that's error too. We don't want to underemphasize him, and we don't want to overemphasize him. We want to look to Scripture and see exactly who he is, what his office is, and what his work is, and then go by that and understand him that way. So that's just what I'd like to do this morning. Like I said, I was blessed to kind of study it out a little bit. It kind of gave me a fuller understanding of what he is, or who he is, and what he's all about. So the first thing, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7, very familiar verse, it says, "There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And of course, that's the doctrine of the Trinity. There are people, even Christians, who dispute that doctrine. It says, I mean, obviously, if you a JW is not going to believe in the Trinity, but there's even some Christian groups that say that the Trinity is not a Bible doctrine. I don't know how you get around that verse. That's as probably as clear as anybody can make it. And even beyond that, all through Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught, even though that word Trinity is never actually used. There's no mystery that God is a three-part being, and yet he is one. And the Holy Ghost is part of that triune God. God is three persons. Just a little bit of background on the Trinity, and we're not going to emphasize, talk about the Trinity exclusively this morning, but you think about way back in creation, when God was going to make mankind, he said, "Let us," plural, "make man in our," plural, "image." And he did. And when he made you a three-part being, body, soul, and spirit. So if he made you in his image, and you're a three-part being, how could he not be a three-part being? That's pretty basic. That's pretty simple. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, at the baptism of Christ, you have Jesus Christ, the Son, being baptized. You have a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you have the Holy Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. That's three people, right there in the passage. In John chapter 14, verse 16, it says, Jesus Christ is saying, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give another comforter." That's three, right there. So anybody who says, I can't get my head around the Trinity, you're not asked to understand it. But the idea is the Bible clearly teaches it. And if you disagree with it, you're wrong. even subtle things. Like in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Why three? I wonder. So the first thing foundationally that you need to understand about the Holy Spirit of God is He is a person. He is part of the Godhead. He's not a mysterious force. He's not an energy or an influence that God sends out and affects things. No, He's a person. He's not an effect. He's God. And He's not the God of the Pentecostals. He's the God of the Bible. All right? So just so we're clear, the first thing is He's not an it. He's a Him. And that's very important. Your practical understanding of Him in your daily life will depend on getting that correct. The fact that He's not an it. He's a Him. Why is that important? The error that you see around you with other groups as it relates to the Holy Spirit a lot of times is because of them thinking that He's an it. He's this energy that they need to fill up on. They think of Him kind of like caffeine. You know, if you remember back, I don't know if you went to college, maybe you had a final due the last week of school, and you had to pull an all-nighter to get ready for this test. And man, what did you do, man? You put on that cup of that pot of coffee, and you just got juiced up, man. You had to get through the night. You wanted to be so alert that you could just plow through the material you were studying and forego that annoying sleep, you know, and just get in the next day and write a good score on that test. And if you could just get juiced up enough, you could really dig in and study and accomplish what you wanted to accomplish. A lot of people think of the Holy Spirit kind of like that. He's an it. He's a thing that you can kind of just get juiced up on. And then you can go out and just start swinging your sword and really do something for the Lord. The problem with that is, if He's something that you can amass and gather to yourself and get built up inside you and then go try to do something for the Lord, when you go do something, you can say, well, look what I did. I'm the one who got this Holy Spirit thing inside me. And then I went out and did that. And that guy over there, I don't know if y'all can see it, but I can tell he doesn't have as much as I do. And the response of somebody who believes that the Holy Spirit is an it, what they find themselves saying is, how can I get more of that? Whereas if you properly understand Him as a Him, your response is, how can He get more of me? That's important. That's a difference. It's not, how can I get more of that? How can I surrender more to Him? How can He have more of me? That's a big difference, okay? So the first thing you understand, He's not an it. He's a Him. He's a person. So let's look a little bit in the Bible and see how the Scripture supports the fact that He is a person. There's a lot of verses here. We'll turn to a few, but then I'll probably just read some of them because it'll be a lot of turning, and I feel sorry for your fingers, so... 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just to start off. Again, we're going to look to Scripture and have it established. We're going to lay the foundation that the Holy Spirit is a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're going to look in verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." That's saying that the Spirit of God knows some things. The Spirit of God has knowledge. An energy force doesn't have any knowledge. A person does. In order for the Holy Spirit to have that knowledge, He has to be a person. And the Bible clearly says that right there. In relation to that, let's see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a few chapters away, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see another personality attribute of the Holy Spirit that He could not have unless He was a person. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. This is talking about the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. It says, "To another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the same self, same Spirit, who, dividing to every man severally as He will." He has a will. An energy force doesn't have a will. Energy force doesn't have a desire or a will for you to give you a gift. No, He's a person. He knows you, and he has a will of what he wants to bless you with as a gift. Holy Spirit has a will. Romans 8:27. Another aspect of his personality that only he could have if he was a person. Romans chapter 8, verse 27. Romans 8:27 says, "And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So God, he's the one who searched the hearts, and he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Holy Spirit has a mind. He has a will. He has knowledge. That's not a force. That's a person, okay? Again, we're just reinforcing that. The Holy Spirit has love. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. A few chapters over. The Holy Spirit has emotion. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Let me get there. I don't think I have the full one written down. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." Holy Spirit has love. He has emotion. And you know that because we'll talk more about it later, because his role is to convict sinners of their sin. And he did that for you. He followed you. You probably didn't yield to him before you were saved the first time you felt the prick of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And he probably had to follow you through some dark places, some trails that he would rather not go down. But he loved you. And he did follow you. And he kept working on you. And he kept trying to convict you of the sin and that Jesus Christ is the answer. He has love. He followed you. He kept with you until you got saved. Praise the Lord. So a force doesn't love you. The Holy Spirit does. He's a person. And then one of the last things we'll talk about as far as his characteristics of personality, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, a very familiar verse. We'll touch on it again later. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption." You can grieve him. You can't grieve a force. You can't grieve a mysterious energy. Luke Skywalker never said, "Oh, I don't want to grieve the force." That doesn't work. No, the Holy Spirit is a person, though. And he lives inside you, and you can certainly grieve him. When you think about him as a person dwelling inside you, and how holy he is, when you really figure that out and are convinced of it, you know, think about somebody who is tempted to do wrong. Maybe it's a young man. They're maybe out on their own in life for the first time, and they're tempted to do all sorts of things that maybe would go against the way they were raised, but they're real temptations. He was raised. But in his mind, maybe even as an unsaved person, he says, I'm not gonna do those things, because he had a mother, maybe who was a godly mother and who raised him right. And he would think in himself, I can't do that, because if my mother found out about that, man, that would break her heart, right? We have the Holy Spirit living inside us. That should influence the way we live our lives. If God himself is living in you, and you face temptation, and God help us, we all do. Man, it should make a difference. I can't do that, because, man, it would grieve him. It would break his heart, and he's right there with me. Okay? So that's the idea. He can be grieved. All those things are a manifestation of his personality, the fact that he is a person. He also is a person by the fact that he acts. He does things. He doesn't. It's not only has things that describe him, his personality, but he also does things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, we can go back there. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, and it says, "For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." It says, first of all, that God reveals things unto us, spiritual truths, by his Spirit. So the Spirit reveals things to us. That's an action verb. He does that. And then he says it also, he searcheth all things. Yea, the deep things of God. You have the Holy Spirit inside you, and he's the one who goes and searches the deep doctrines of God. He wrote the Word of God, and he says he searches the things of God, the knowledge, and then he reveals them to you. Again, that's not just an energy force. Those are two active things that the Holy Spirit does. He searches, and then he reveals. Okay, so we know he's a person by his acts. I won't go through all these. We won't turn. Like I said, there's a lot of verses, but I'll just read the Revelation 2:7. He says that he speaks. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He speaks. He has words. No energy force has that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his sons into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That Spirit cries out. Same thing. Similar idea to him speaking. In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He prays. That's an amazing verse when you think about it. The Bible says you don't even know how to pray. And you say, well, no, I kind of know how to pray. No, you don't. It says right there, you don't know how to pray for as you ought. The Holy Spirit is kind of like our interpreter. He knows what we should pray for. He's the one who wants to direct you in prayer and teach you how to pray. But he says, you don't know how to do it. So you need my help to kind of just make it understandable to God what you want. You need me to lead you to pray for God's will, because you don't even know what that is many times. But he says, he maketh intercession for us with groanings which we can't even utter. That's an amazing verse. Amazing. He prays. Another thing he does, he testifies of Christ. John 15:26. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals Jesus Christ to you. You can read about Jesus Christ in the Bible, but to truly understand what he was all about, the Holy Spirit has a big part of that, because he testifies of Jesus Christ. He speaks about Jesus Christ. And he teaches. These are all things that a person does, not a force. John chapter 14, verse 26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. He teaches. Romans 8:14, he leads. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. He leads you. He directs, similar idea, but Acts 16:6-7 says, now when we had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. So Paul's forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word somewhere else. Verse 7 says, after that they were come to Mysia. They essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. He's directing them on his very missionary journey. So we're going to go here, and the Spirit said, no, go there. And he went there. That's a person. And just one more, it says in Acts 20:28, it says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the church, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. The Holy Ghost made those pastors overseers. The Holy Spirit calls his servants and directs them into specific lines of work. That's a person doing that, okay? So we know he's a person. Because he has all characteristics of a personality. He has knowledge, he has will, he has a mind, he's good. You can grieve him. We know he's a person because he does acts, he speaks, he cries out, he prays, he testifies, he teaches, he leads, he directs, he calls his servants. And then we know he's a person, just kind of the last category of that is because of the way you can treat him. He can be rebelled against. You can't rebel against an energy force. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10 says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. And therefore he, God, was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Hebrews 10:29, you can do despite unto him, it says. It says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You can lie to him. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 says, but Peter said, and Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? That's a person he was lying to. It wasn't an energy source. And then lastly, you can be blasphemed against. The famous verse in Matthew 12:31 says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Okay, so he can be blasphemed against. So I think that's pretty clear in Scripture on a kind of three different aspects. He's a person because of his personality, the traits of his personality, his acts, and then the way you can treat him. All those things are only related to a person. So we can see clearly from Scripture that he is a person. What kind of a person is he? Again, this is all review, but it's good to nail this stuff down. He is deity. He's not a person like you and me. No, he's God. Every divine attribute that you would describe God with, the Bible describes the Holy Spirit with. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. We'll start there. There's just a few verses in this part. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. We know some attributes of God, and they're unique attributes, things that make God, God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 talks about one of them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The eternal Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. Who else is eternal but God? There is nobody else. No, the Holy Spirit is deity. He is eternal. Psalm chapter 139. Psalm 139, verse 7. These are all things that you can only describe God as. Psalm 139, 7, David says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." The Holy Spirit is omnipresent. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, it says. I can't get anywhere, and you're not there. Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That's a characteristic only of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, we've been there a few times, you don't have to turn back, says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." That says right there that the Spirit knows everything. He searches all things. Not just all things, I'm talking about the deep things of God, the things that we don't have a clue about. No, the Spirit does, because he is God, and he is omniscient. He knows everything, and he searches all things. Okay, so he's omniscient. Just to reinforce that, John 16, 13, you have to turn there. It says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." All truth. He knows everything. He's omniscient. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke 1, 35. The Holy Spirit is also omnipotent, all-powerful. Luke 31, 35 testifies to that. It says, "The angel said unto her," this is talking to Mary, it says, "the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and when he does, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." That's there, it says that the Holy Spirit has the power of the highest. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And therefore, that holy thing that's born of thee shall be called the Son of God. He's God. He's deity. Okay. Just a couple more verses. A couple of things other reasons we know that he is deity. Not only is he has characteristics of deity, he's eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. The divine works that were ascribed to him call him God. And we see that in creation. Turn to Job chapter 33, verse 4. Way back in the very beginning of the Bible, the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1, 2, it said the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So even way back then, it shows that the Holy Spirit is involved in creation. But Job chapter 33, verse 4, a very simple verse kind of saying the same thing. It says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." That's pretty clear. Holy Spirit's involved in creation. He's the creator. We know that Jesus Christ is the creator, but the Holy Spirit also had a lot to do with that. So he was God. Again, we're just establishing that that the Holy Spirit not only is a person, but he is God. He also authored divine prophecies. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, you don't have to turn there, it says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." We know that the prophecies in this book and in the preaching of those prophets, those are divine words. And the Holy Spirit is the one who authored those. And so you have to call him God if he's the one who authored divine words. And then in Acts chapter 5, verse 3, we'll end this section here. He's simply called God. If you turn to Acts chapter 5, verse 3, this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, in fact, chapter 5, verse 3, initially, Peter says that he lied to the Holy Ghost, but then he clarifies it later, and it's a neat passage. It says, but Peter said in verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. That's pretty clear. God is the Holy Ghost. Same thing. All right. So he's a person. From Scripture, we can see easily that he is a person. He's not a force. And from Scripture, that person is indeed God. He is deity. All right. So just a little bit of a side note. And I did read a book in conjunction with my own personal study. I read a book by R.A. Torrey called The Person and the Work of the Holy Spirit. I would recommend it half-heartedly. There's some things in there that I do not believe are scriptural. And I think if you have a good foundation in this church and have heard Pastor preach for years, you can recognize those pretty quickly. But he helped kind of organize some of the thoughts here. And he has 25 names of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And it's kind of an interesting study in and of itself. I didn't go through and totally search out all these names, but I'll just mention them here. Again, he counts 25 names of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. He's simply called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jehovah, the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah, the Spirit of the Living God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of Promise, the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Judgment, the Spirit of Burning, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Wisdom and Understanding, the Spirit of Counsel and Might, the Spirit of Knowledge and the Fear of the Lord, the Spirit of Life, the Oil of Gladness, the Spirit of Grace, the Spirit of Grace and Supplication, the Spirit of Glory, the Eternal Spirit, and the Comforter. So that's quite a variety of names in the Bible for the Holy Spirit, and I think if you studied those out, which I might go back and do, you probably can glean quite a bit of truth just from the names of the Holy Spirit through Scripture. Okay, so we've established from the Bible that he's a person and that he is God. He's not an it, he's a him, and that him is capitalized. Okay. What is his work? We know that who he is now, but what does he do? What's his responsibility? What unique position in the Godhead does he fill? We tend to think of the Holy Spirit as being a little more New Testament centric. In other words, Pentecost, he came. He was this broad giving of the Holy Spirit by God. But even in the Old Testament, he's mentioned a lot. He's referred to a lot. And all through Scripture, pretty clearly what he does is when God calls a man to do something, the Holy Spirit is the one who equips him and empowers him to do what God called him to do. And that's what his office is. That's a lot of what he does. It's very important. There's a lot of people who have a desire to do something, but God necessarily hasn't called them to do that. You got to be careful with that, because the Holy Spirit empowers you and equips you if God has called you to do that. If it's just your desire to do something and God hasn't called you, he's not going to empower you to do that. You're going to have to be doing that in your own strength, and that's a dangerous place to be. The Holy Spirit is powerful, and he will equip you, and he will accomplish things through you. You just need to make sure that it's what God wants you to do. In the Old Testament, as we mentioned before, the Holy Spirit was active from the very beginning, right in creation. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. He was part of the creation. But then we also see all through the Old Testament just a few examples. And again, there's a few of them here, so you don't have to turn to all of them, but just listen. In Genesis chapter 41, Joseph, the story of Joseph. Joseph is in Egypt, and when he interprets Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh said unto his servants, and he tells Pharaoh what he needs to do as far as 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty. You need to gather corn and prepare for the famine that's coming. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? Even an unsaved, wicked Pharaoh in Egypt recognized that this guy has got the Spirit of God on him. God had a purpose for Joseph for being in Egypt. Joseph told his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that I could be here and save many people alive." So that was God's purpose for Joseph. And when God sent Joseph to Egypt, he also equipped him with his spirit to accomplish his purpose. That's what the Holy Spirit did. And Pharaoh recognized the Holy Spirit of God on Joseph, and that he was a powerful man and had wisdom. Okay, so that was an example of the Holy Spirit working on somebody in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it wasn't the Holy Spirit's working didn't follow a specific pattern. It's almost like God kind of picked and chose and just kind of said, okay, I'm going to use that guy right there in that situation. And his Holy Spirit came down on him and moved him, and he accomplished what God wanted to do. There wasn't a broad giving of the Holy Spirit. It was much more, you could say, sporadic. But the Holy Spirit was very active. It's all through Scripture. In Numbers chapter 24, verse 2, it's talking about Balaam and how Balak wanted him to curse the children of Israel. But it says, Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and what did he do? He blessed him. Why? Because God wanted to bless his people. He didn't want to curse his people. He wanted to bless them. And so he chose Balaam to accomplish that, and he did that by putting his spirit on him, and Balaam accomplished God's purposes by blessing the children of Israel. And then you have the judges rolling in. You have Othniel in Judges chapter 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. So here you have Othniel. He's judging. He's part of that earthly physical kingdom back in the day, and God is interested in whooping up on some enemies. And so he put his spirit on Othniel, and he got the whooping and accomplished what God wanted him to do. Same thing with Gideon. Judges chapter 6. It says, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Ebiezer was gathered unto him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon and says, I want you to go defeat the Midianites. And Gideon, of course, argued with him. But God said, nope, you're my man. I'm going to put my spirit on you. And when he did, Gideon's like, yeah, let's get this thing going. He started gathering people, and he started organizing the battle. The Spirit of the Lord came on him. Samson in Judges chapter 13. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. But even in that phrase, you can see kind of the temporary aspect of the Spirit just at times. It wasn't on Samson all the time. God looked down and says, well, I think I'm going to move him right now. And that's when he got his strength and can do all those, you know, phenomenal works for God. But that's how the Spirit of the Lord worked in the Old Testament. It just came upon people, and they were able to accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 6, or 10 verse 6, Samuel speaking to him when he's anointing him, he says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man. God was preparing Saul to be the king, to rule his people, and in order for Saul to accomplish God's purpose in his life, the Spirit of the Lord needed to come upon him. And so when Samuel anointed him, that was the effect. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he prophesied, and he turned into another man. Same thing with David. And Samuel, in 1 Samuel 16, 13 through 14, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And that's actually a little bit different even than Saul, because it says from that day forward. We never hear in Scripture that the Spirit of the Lord left David. That probably has something to do with the sure mercies of David and the promises God made to David that the Messiah would come through him and he would sit on his throne. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, enabling him to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish, to rule his people. Interestingly, that very next verse, 1 Samuel 16, 14, says, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. So when David was anointed, I think the Spirit of the Lord being on him was part of that kingly anointing. And when he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord came on him, and it left Saul. It's almost as if God only had one portion of the Spirit to give to his king. And when he rejected Saul, he took his spirit from him. And we'll see later that we don't have to worry about that. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but back then they weren't. They were only under the God only had their spirit on them while he wanted them to accomplish his purposes. So he took it away from Saul. That's why I think David was pretty worried. If you turn to Psalm chapter 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba, he saw what happened to Saul. He saw that the spirit departed from Saul because God rejected him and Saul had sinned because he went to the witch of Endor and asked of her and didn't seek God. So David, when he sinned with Bathsheba, was pretty worried. In Psalm chapter 15, in his famous repentant psalm, 51:11 says, "Cast me not away from thy presence," he's talking to God, "and take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He was worried that God would. Now, God in his mercy never did, but it certainly shows that it would have been possible for God to take his Holy Spirit from. They weren't sealed like we are. Oh, praise the Lord. And then in the New Testament, this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for us. What does the Holy Spirit work in the New Testament? We've seen he's a person. We've seen he's God. We've seen what he's did in the Old Testament. But things changed in the New Testament after Jesus Christ came. And the Holy Spirit was given to Pentecost. Now, he has a very active office after he was given to the world. And he has a work specifically for the unbeliever. If you look in John chapter 16, turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse 8. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, 8. He says, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Now, I didn't quite understand all of what those verses were saying at first, but when you think of the word reproof, it means kind of convicting or convincing of sin. So when it says he will reprove the world of sin, it's just saying he's going to convict the world of sin. He's the one who convicts of sin. If you've ever been talking to somebody about the Lord and trying to get them to understand, what's the first thing we say that somebody has to get to in order to get saved? They need to understand they are a sinner. They need to understand that they have broken God's law. But it's not us that convinces them of that. That verse says, right there says, he will convict the world of sin. He will reprove the world of sin. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the convicting of sin. You can work up all the sound logic and reasoning in your mind and come to that person that you want to witness to and really lay it out, maybe even show them some scripture, and it makes perfect sense in your mind. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't convict them of their sin, they're not going to see it. The Holy Spirit has to do his work. You're not going to accomplish the salvation of a soul in your own power, in your own wisdom. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts the world of sin. Okay? It says, secondly, that he reproves the world of righteousness. He convinces them of righteousness. It says, of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Jesus Christ proved he was righteous by the fact that he went up, he ascended into heaven, and right now he's sitting at the right hand of God. There is no better example of righteousness than Jesus Christ. And what the Holy Spirit does, not only does he convict a sinner of his sin, he also shows that sinner how righteous God is and how far short we fall. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin and then also of righteousness and the fact that, sinner, you're not righteous. Okay? And then thirdly, he convicts and reproves the world of judgment. It says in verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And basically what that's saying is on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated sin, death, hell, all the forces of evil. The devil himself was defeated at the cross, and he is going to be judged someday. And so as a sinner, you become convinced that you're a sinner, that he's righteous, and you see even the devil himself is judged, and you become convicted about judgment to come. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. He convicts of sin. He convicts of righteousness, and then he tells you, you're in trouble. Judgment's coming. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Okay, so then after, we're talking about his work these days in a New Testament unbeliever, after convicting of those three things, he also then, as he said, as we talked about before, he then testifies of Jesus Christ. So that's where you come in. When you have a sinner who's been given the gospel, they're convinced that they're a sinner, they're convinced that God is righteous, and they're convinced that judgment is coming, then you finish the process and say, yes, but the answer is Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit bears testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ is what they need. Jesus Christ's blood can cleanse them of them that sin, make them just as righteous as Jesus Christ. They're clothed in his righteousness, and they don't have to have any judgment. Jesus, the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ being the answer to all the conviction that he just put on that sinner. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not you. You are the agent to give them that information, and he does rely on us to give the gospel. But it's all the Holy Spirit that convicts and does all that realization and consciousness in their mind. Because you can witness to somebody, and it can just go, whew, because they're not interested. They don't have a heart for it. And the Holy Spirit can't really work with that. And you're not going to convince them in your own wisdom. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Okay? So that's his work in the unbeliever. And then in the believer, turn to Titus chapter 3. This is really where it hits home for us. What does he do for you and me as a New Testament believer in this age? Titus chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 5. Titus 3, 5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." So not only does the Spirit involved in the regeneration of a unsaved soul, but then once you are saved, he constantly is renewing you. It's like a car that doesn't run out of gas. You know, if you had a car, if you could go buy a car and not have to ever fill it up with gas, it's just kind of like that the oil, the barrel of oil that didn't run out. That'd be pretty cool. But that's kind of like what the Holy Spirit does for us, because we're still in this flesh. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. Why? They're spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit renews us day by day. And we have a responsibility in that too, to submit to it. But that's his work in a believer. It's not just that he saves you. He renews you day by day. And if you submit to him, he will allow you to see those spiritual things and understand and grow. And that's his work. Another thing that we have to hurry up here because we don't have a lot of time. He's the comforter. That's the title that Jesus Christ gives to him twice. If you turn to John chapter 14, for the believer, after you're saved, he's your comforter. John chapter 14, verse 16. John 14, 16. Jesus said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you." That's a pretty incredible verse. He says, it's key. It says, "He shall send you another comforter." Jesus Christ was the original comforter. Can you imagine? It's kind of like having a big brother. I have an older brother. He's like a year and a half older than me. So there were times, maybe in our childhood, where he was a little older and bigger. You know, if some kid at school was giving me trouble, you know, "My big brother's going to get you." There was always that recourse that I had a bigger brother, you know, and maybe he could handle my situations for me. But can you imagine walking with Jesus Christ on this earth? Can you imagine being one of his disciples? The confidence and the comfort you would have walking down the street with Jesus Christ. Who's going to mess with you, man? You don't need to worry about food. He could snap his fingers and there's some food. Talk about comfort. Talk about confidence that you would have in Jesus Christ. They were convinced of who he was, rightfully so. They sat under his teaching. They heard the word of truth come out from his mouth. Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else are we going to go to?" They had complete confidence in Jesus Christ. And then he told them, "Oh, by the way, I'm going away." They're like, "Whoa, going away? What are you talking about? We need you. You're our comfort. You're our confidence. We can't navigate these Roman soldiers without you. We could go up to a Roman soldier with you and we don't care. But what are you going to do? We got Jesus Christ with us. But if you're not here, man, that's different." But Jesus Christ actually said, "No, it's expedient. You need me to go away, because if I don't go away, then I can't send the comforter to you. This another comforter that I'm going to send you, he's actually going to be inside you. Not going to walk with you down the road. He's going to be in you forever. And he's going to be the Spirit of truth." So the comforter is another comforter. And he accomplishes the same thing that Jesus Christ did when he was walking with those people. He gives you confidence and complete trust that he's right there with you. Whatever you're going through, you have an all-powerful, all-wise God living inside you forever. And that's your comfort. That's your confidence. So Jesus Christ called him another comforter, and he said, "It's expedient for me to go away so that I can send that other comforter to you. You need him." He's also a teacher. That same or similar passage, John chapter 14, verse 26, says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. In John chapter 16, verse 13, just a couple chapters over, it says, Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He's a teacher. And when you think about, he's an all-knowing, almighty God who dwells inside you. He wrote this book. He inspired those men to write the words of this book. And if you find yourself reading this book and you're like, man, I just don't understand that. What are you going to do? You can ask Pastor. You can call him up in the middle of the night. He loves that. He said that. Hey, who do you have inside you? You have the one who wrote this book, and he wants to guide you into all truth, and he wants to teach you. That's what he does. That's his office. Man, what a resource. We need to avail ourselves of that. And that's not to say that instantly you're going to understand everything in Scripture, but man, if you have a passage that you're genuinely desirous to understand, man, ask him for help. Pray, say, Holy Spirit, I know you wrote this. I know you want me to understand this. Please help me. He'll give you light. If you have faith and believe it, he'll give you light. So he's a teacher. A couple other things real quick, and then we'll close. He also brings forth in the believer Christ-like character. That's sanctification. And, of course, very common verses, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. We all know that list. That's what the Holy Spirit brings out in you. None of that stuff comes from you naturally. A couple of verses before is what comes from you naturally. The works of the flesh are the manifest of these. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. I don't even want to list all them. Horrible stuff. That's where you are. That's what comes from you. If you got some genuine goodness in you, that's the Holy Spirit working in you. If you got some long-suffering and some faith, that's the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in you. That's what he does. He's trying to bring out in you Christ-like characteristics. That's what his work is. That's what he does. He also guides the believer in prayer. Turn to Jude chapter 1. Oh, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude 20. He guides the believer in prayer. We talked about that one verse before. It says we don't even know how to pray what we ought, but he makes intercession for us. And then also in Jude chapter 1, verse 20, says, But ye, beloved, building up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We're supposed to be guided by the Spirit in prayer, and that's what he wants to do for us. When you get down to pray, some people say prayer is kind of a, they say it's not a good thing because you are subjecting God and you're asking him to conform to your foolish, finite will. You're asking him to condescend and do what you want him to do. And that's not the idea of prayer. When you go to prayer, you go to God in prayer, you say, Holy Spirit, lead me to pray what I ought to pray in your will. And if you pray for God's will, he will accomplish that. So he guides the believer in prayer. He also guides the believer in worship. Philippians 3, verse 3. Turn there real quick. We're almost done. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. It says, For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Your worship should have nothing to do with your flesh. I'm sorry. Should have nothing to do with your flesh. John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You take your act of worship and you hack off and cut off anything to do with that has to do with your flesh, and that is glorifying and pleasing your flesh. And what you have left is worship that is acceptable to God. If you try to mix in a little bit of your flesh in that worship, you're not getting anywhere with God. We worship God, it says in Philippians 3:3, in the Spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay. And then lastly, he sends men forth to definite lines of work. And we touched that on a little bit previously. In Acts chapter 13, you don't have to turn there. Acts chapter 13, verse 1 says, Now these were in the church that are in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Spirit is the one who calls you to do a specific work. He's the one who separates specific believers to do specifics work. And that can be going to a foreign field, pastoring a church, but it also can just be serving here, vacuuming. Holy Spirit can call you to do something like that. And then he can equip you to do that. We didn't get into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's where R.A. Torrey in that book kind of goes off the deep end in my mind. He says some things that aren't scriptural. If you do read that book, take that last few chapters when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit with an extreme grain of salt, because I do not agree with that. I don't think the scripture testifies to it. But otherwise, if you're interested in that book, I think it's pretty helpful. That's all I got. We need to get going. They're out in the back, so let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this time.